Matthew chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 20, actually. Matthew 20, 20. Okay. All right. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and left, my left hand, is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its truth. Now, Father, open our hearts to a very difficult lesson for us all as we deal with our pride. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be continually aware when Satan tempts us to act on our pride rather than allow Jesus Christ to mandate our lives and dictate what we should do, think, and say. Humble us before you, Heavenly Father. We want to know you. We want to do your will. Guide us in this preaching hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I thank you, and please be seated. So our society puts a lot of emphasis on fame. There's no doubt about that. Fame is well rewarded today, and our society celebrates fame. And everybody here, you know, you watch TV, you go to sporting events, and we see, you know, we see famous people. You know, we may not. I don't know. To be honest with you, you guys are the most famous people I know. I mean that. That's it. You are my fame. That's it. I don't know anybody of any great stature or any great position. You're it. You know, that's it. And I know some of you know people, you know, and who they are. I only know them through you, I guess. That's about as close to fame as I get. But we all know, we can name certain people, you know, who are in the news, and we know who they are, and you know, we know famous people, at least from the media, if nothing else. And I believe social media has been detrimental. I think social media is detrimental, especially to our young people. I'm quite concerned about that. I believe that with all of my heart. I'm concerned about our social media. In social media, either you are somebody or you are nobody. That's about it in social media. Over social media, you can tell how important you are by how many followers you have. You know, everybody looks at how many followers I have on my page. And we can look at other people's pages. We can see how many followers they have. And then it's a little intimidating when we do that. But for our young people, I believe it's particularly dangerous. Because social media does not give a true representation of life or the life of others, as far as that goes. It presents to our children a false standard of fun, acceptance, pleasure, and reality. Most children, I believe today, have been abandoned, so to speak, by their parents. And what I mean by that, I don't mean necessarily physically abandoned, like, you know, throw them out on the streets abandoned, but they've been thrown on the streets of not giving them the truth. Young children don't have the truth to guide them and to be a foundation in their lives because their parents have not taught them the truths of the Word of God. And so they're coming to their own conclusions. They're going to social media and they're drawing conclusions about what it means to be acceptable, what is acceptable, what it means to be accepted, you know, and what reality is, and they garner all that stuff from looking at their social media pages. Social media has become the new Bible. Really and truly. Social media has become the new Bible that people go to find their standards to live by and what's acceptable today. Ch- Children are coming to the conclusion that they're nobodies sometimes when they compare themselves to their friends on social media. And there's an amazing increase in suicide among young teenage girls who don't meet the standards anymore. You know, we are a society of judgment. We look and we judge instantly. We are constantly ranking people. We rank people according to their looks. We do that. We rank people's ability to do something or to not do something. We rank people by their size. We rank people by their intellect. We rank people by their speech. We rank people by their jobs, by their spouses, by their clothing, by their cars, by their houses, by their furniture. You name it. We look at people and we instantaneously make some kind of a decision about rank. Today, if you're very conservative in your political views, you're called a racist. You're immediately expendable, you know? You're not worth listening to. You're racist, or no, your views are no longer acceptable. And the further, honestly, the further down the road of socialism that we go, the more we're going to see certain classes of people become expendable. And as much as the socialists deny it, and as much as the socialists decry it, and as much as the socialists don't want to admit it, socialism is all about rank. It's just kind of like a contradiction. But when you really think about it, it is. It's about, it's rooted in rankism. So socialism will never eradicate our sin nature to judge others. And I know that they, you know, that's what they want to do. They want to try to get there where everybody's equal, you know. But we'll never be equal. We'll never ever be totally equal. It's an impossibility. There's always going to be higher positions and lower positions. There's always going to be people with more authority than other people. There are always going to be people who are well known and lesser known than other people. These really are eternal principles. And we're going to have these distinctions even in eternity. Even in the kingdom of God, there's going to be rank. There's going to be different positions. There's going to be different authority even in the kingdom of God. The problem, beloved, is not the differences, but that we are evaluating our worth on these things. That is the problem. That is the real issue. God sovereignly determines rank, and He determines status, and He determines importance. God also determines your value, and your value is found in your relationship with Almighty God. That is where your value is. It's in your relationship with God. Period. Doesn't depend on anything else in this life, in this world. What you have, what you don't have, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It's only in having a relationship with God that we find our value. And it's only then that we're going to be content. It's only then that we're going to have peace. And it's only then that we're going to have really joy in life, which is what you're looking for. All those things, you're looking for those things. And they're in your relationship with God Almighty. Because that's where your value is. In your relationship with Him. We live in a world where sin exists, where Satan is constantly confusing position and value. Satan is constantly confusing position and value. Racism is nothing more but a confusion between position and value. That's all racism is. It has nothing to do with your skin color. Absolutely nothing to do with your skin color. Socialism is the result of confusing position and value. When you really think about it, it all comes down to those things. The problem is nothing new. It was a constant battle for Jesus, even His disciples. Even the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. We are constantly judging ourselves. We're constantly judging others, folks. But we need to get to the right place. What's going on in this passage today is an everyday issue for you and for me as well. Let's look at verse 20. So in verse 20 it says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him, And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." What a request! Who is this mother of the sons of Zebedee? Well, we can get an idea when we begin to compare the scriptures. Matthew wrote in chapter 27, we aren't there yet, but in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus Christ was being crucified, and he made this statement in verse 55. "Many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Okay, this is what Matthew writes. He's observing what's going on at the crucifixion. But Matthew gets a lot of his information for his writing actually from the book of Mark. And so we compare what Mark wrote in chapter 15 and verse 40. We find the same scene taking place. But notice what Mark says during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Mark says this, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome." When you compare the Greek and you compare the context here, you can come up with a pretty good conclusion here that the mother of the sons of Zebedee is the same woman, Salome, referred to in the book of Mark. There's a lot of, there's a great degree of literacy dependency here between Matthew and Mark. Both writers describing the same scene with the same women. Only Mark gives the personal name of Salome. And throughout Christian history, Salome has been considered the mother of James and John. You would say, well, didn't Matthew know her name? And wouldn't he put her name in there? Why didn't he put her name in there if he knew her name? He probably did know her name. There's no doubt about that. He probably did know her name. But you say, well, why did he say the mother of the sons of Zebedee? Why did he just say Salome? You got to realize at the particular time that Matthew was writing this book, he realized what had really happened in the scene. And he realized that these two boys had put their mother up to doing this. This wasn't her idea. She didn't come up with this idea of having her son sit at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord. That wasn't her idea. It was the boys who came to her and said, "Mom, we want you to go to the Lord, and we want you to intercede for us." In other words, it was an embarrassment to Matthew. It was an embarrassment to Matthew. It was an embarrassment to these two disciples. It was an embarrassment to Salome. It was total embarrassment. And Matthew was more concerned about what was going on here than the names of these two men, mother. So I think he's kind of preserving a little bit here her, giving a little respect for her here by not necessarily giving her name. Now, she's not, let me make this clear too. She's not totally innocent. Okay, I'm not trying to put all the blame on the boys and saying, you know, they forced their mom to go and do this. But she's not totally innocent because she obviously went along with the whole deal. You know, if you're a mom, you want to see the best for your kids, right? You're a mom. You want your kids to do well in life. You just do. You care for them. You love them. You want your kids to do good. And there's no doubt that Salome here wanted her children to do well. And here was Jesus, who was going to set up his kingdom. And here was an opportunity for her to kind of go to the Lord and see her kids do well. To sit one on the right hand of the Lord and the other on the left hand of the Lord. So she's not, you know, completely guiltless here. She's kind of going along with this whole thing. But you got to realize, Salome had been duped. She had been duped as well as the rest of the disciples by this idea that Jesus Christ was literally right now going to set up his kingdom and they needed to get in on the ground floor. They really believed that Jesus Christ was going to make a physical, literal kingdom in Jerusalem, in Israel, and they were getting in on the bottom floor. And so she is coming to them, and they're coming to Jesus Christ, and they're saying, "Okay, Lord, we want in now." So she was in this mindset of a physical, literal kingdom in the here and now. Even though Jesus has been telling them over and over and over again, look, I got to go to Jerusalem. We just finished a passage. We spent 3 weeks talking about the passage before this. And Jesus told them in the passage before, hey, I got to go to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, he says, the chief priests and the scribes, they're going to pass judgment on me, and they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, and then they're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. But all they could hear was, when the kingdom is in order, you guys are going to set 12 thrones and judge the nation of Israel. That's the thought that's stuck in their head. Oh, we're going to sit on 12 thrones, and we're going to judge the nation of Israel, and we're going to be somebody, we're going to be important, we're going to rule the world. And they didn't, you know, they heard Jesus talk about going to Jerusalem, they heard Jesus about him going, being crucified there and die there, but it wasn't sticking. It wasn't sticking. They were hearing it, but it really wasn't sticking in their minds. Now, folks, listen, we ought to tell our kids that they have a great future in Jesus Christ. There's a glorious side to the gospel. There really is a glorious side to the gospel. Jesus is coming again. He's going to take us into a new kingdom, a new world, a new earth. And we need to tell our kids that and encourage them in that, you know, that they're free from sin, death, and hell. But we cannot ignore telling our kids also that there's a struggle in life. That life is difficult, that life is stressful. And the reality is that I struggle and I suffer and I falter at times. I fail sometimes. I wish I didn't. I grieve and then I repent. We have to teach our kids the same thing. We have to prepare our children for rejection, for persecution, for being ostracized, for taking a stand for that which is holy, being ridiculed for loving that which is good. We've got to tell them that side of life as well. Our world places a lot of emphasis today on comfort and success and having fun. And I'm not opposed to teaching our kids how to have fun. I'm not opposed to that at all. But I'm saying that we need to prepare them as well, because even though the world is telling their kids to find that which is profitable, do that which is materially advantageous, do that which is fun, do that which is you like, you know, we got to teach our kids, hey, wait a minute. Here's what life is for you as a child of God. You need to live that life which is holy. You need to seek a moral life, a chaste life, just life. Those are your main concerns. Everything else is just icing on the cake. You remember what Paul wrote Demas about Demas? He said, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Listen to me. Your children are going to see how their friends are living. Your children are going to see how their friends are living. And their friends are probably going to be living a different life than you're trying to teach your children to live. They're going to notice that, and they are going to be tempted, and they're going to be tried, and they're going to be tested. Their faith is going to be put to the test. But listen to me. Here's how children own their faith. Children own their faith as their own when they see the truths in the Word of God being lived out in their parents' lives, and when they are put under pressure, when they are put under in a difficult situation, that is when they are going to own the truth of God as their own. They're not going to own the truth as the Word of God as long as life is easy. They're not going to do it. They're only going to own the truth when they face difficulties and their faith is put to the test. That's when the truth becomes real. That's when the truth becomes real to them. And that's when they stop living off mom and dad. That's when they stop living off grandma and granddad. That's when they start living faith in their own. You've got to let them go through those hard times. You cannot put your children in a cave. You cannot harbor them. They have to be prepared to meet the world. And you do that by teaching them the things of God. You cannot keep them from the... You cannot shelter them. You prepare them. Teaching your children the truths of God and living out in your daily life prepares them for temptation. And that's when they own the truth as their own. Now, Salome here was kind of blind to the truth. Okay, she had part of the truth, but she didn't have all the truth, you know. She knew that, you know, the Lord was going to set up the kingdom, but because she didn't really understand all the truth, she actually failed as a parent. What you're looking at here in this passage of Scripture is a parental failure. What you're looking at is parental failure here in this passage of Scripture. Because she could not teach her children the truth because she herself did not know the truth. She did not understand the truth. And so she wasn't able to pass it on to her children in a proper way. Jesus said, the blind lead the blind. They both fall into the ditch. That's exactly what happened here. Now, let me give you my caveat. Your children are going to grow up. Okay? They're going to grow up. You may not believe it, but they're going to grow up. And they're going to make their own decisions. And there comes a time when your children can't go around blaming you for the mess that they're in. Okay? Comes a time when your children can't blame you as a parent for the mess they're in or that they've made out of their lives. Can't do it. There comes a time when they have to take the responsibility for their own lives, for their own decisions. And you can't avoid that. You must let that happen. You must let them go. And if they make wrong choices, and they will, your children are going to make wrong choices. And you're going to hate to see that. You don't want to see that, but they're going to do it. And you have to let them make those wrong choices, and then you have to let them assume the consequences of those choices. Let them assume the consequences of it. And then figure out how to get out of it. Now, I'm not saying that you just cut them off. You be there. You encourage them. You sympathize with them. You care for them. Okay? But it's their responsibility to suffer the consequences of their choices. Lesson number one, then, know the truth. As a parent, study the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Get the Word of God in your heart. Live out the Word of God in your daily lives. Lead by example and prepare your children for what's going to come. Lesson number two, you need to be content. You know, you need to be content with the gifting and talents and strengths and weaknesses of your children. They're all different in this area. Siloam was not content with her children being less than what she thought they thought she thought they ought to be, which is sitting at the right hand of Jesus Christ in His kingdom and on the throne. She wanted to put them in a position that may not have been put there, that they may not should have had, because God was to be the one in control. Your children are going to be different. Don't try to make them to be what you want them to be. Certainly you need to encourage them to do their best, and God has gifted them in certain ways and giving them their talents. And God is the one who wants to use them. Don't try to make them measure up. Don't be measuring one child against another child. Your child belongs to God. Your child belongs to God. And you let God figure out how to use your child. He's very capable of determining where He wants your children to be and what He wants them to do. You have the awesome responsibility to be praying and encouraging. Well, let's look at verse 22. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to Him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and my left hand, that is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now you got to ask a question here. Do you really think this is what Siloam expected to hear? Seriously. When she asked this question, do you really think this is the response she expected to get from the Lord? I mean, her question was very simple. Command that my children, one sits on the left, one sits on the right, yay or nay, right? It's a yes or no question. Yeah, this is a big problem in marriages. Yeah, a big problem in marriages. You know, your wife asked you a question. She thinks it's a yes or no question, right? You do not know what you're asking, right? That's what we say as husbands. What? It's not a husband will ask a wife a question, and he thinks he's asking his wife a yes or no question. And it's not a yes or no question. You know not what you ask, husbands. You know, it's a problem sometimes. And so she's asking a question, very simple answer. Yes or no, right? command. It just now. There's one more piece of information I need to give you here about this lady that I haven't told you so far. In all probability, she is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In all probability, she is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would make her Jesus' aunt. Which would make these two men Jesus' cousins. And so the question seems kind of, you know, off the cuff to us. But really, when you understand the relationship here, she was Mary's sister. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so she's just coming to Jesus, her nephew, and saying, "Hey, I've known you all your life. You've known me. We've gone to Passover together. You know, we've shared life together. We've broke bread together. We've been living life together. Hey, well, what about your cousins? Why don't you have one of them sit on your left hand, one of them sit on your right hand, right?" So it's not necessarily outlandish as much as it just sounds like a good idea to Salom. So Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." Basically, it's a nice way of saying, "Hey, if you had been really listening to me, you wouldn't be asking this question. You know, I've been telling you about what's coming, and you have not been paying any attention to it. You've been listening to me. You know, you wouldn't make this request." And then notice what he does. He doesn't turn to Salom, but he turns to who? He turns to the two disciples. He turns to them. And he says, "Are you able to drink the cup I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." These are the two men. This is not Salom. See, Salom is off the side here now. She's not in the picture now. But the two men are the main focus here, because Jesus Christ knows what's really going on here. And it's not mom's fault as much as it's their fault. And so he turns to these two disciples and he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said, "Yeah, we are able." So he's ignoring the request, basically, that she made, because it's not a yes or no question. And so he goes on and he gives them a general picture of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And he says, "Here's the cup. You got to drink the cup." What's the cup? Well, the cup is persecution. The cup is suffering. He just told him what's about to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to be falsely accused, and then he's going to be killed. Now, wait a minute. Still got to get the picture. Still keep the picture in your mind. Salome is still there. And she's listening to the Lord tell her two sons that they are going to suffer. They're going to have to drink his cup. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be disrespected. They're going to be ostracized. She's listening to what Jesus is saying here, and she's beginning to put two and two together here. The cup. My two sons that I love. My two sons that I've lived for and sacrificed for. My two sons. Jesus is saying they're going to be cast to the lions. Can you imagine that as a mother? Hearing the prophecy of Jesus about her two sons. Moms, 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 moms. You need to prepare your children. You need to prepare them for what they're going to go through. You need to let them go through it. He was telling this mother, "This is what's going to happen to your children." It wasn't easy. You can't deny it. Part of the kingdom of God includes suffering. This wasn't the glorious message that they were expecting to hear. And even after Jesus tells them what's going to happen, they're still not really on track with what he's saying. They're hearing it, but they're not really getting it together. You say, well, what's going on here? Jesus wanted to give a conception of what it means to be in the kingdom, of what it means to be saved, what it means to have eternal life, and that includes suffering at the hands of the world. I cannot imagine the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers coming to this passage of Scripture and trying to preach it. It goes against everything that the false prophets and false teachers are teaching in the pulpits today. It goes against it. We got to be ready for hardships because of our association with Jesus Christ. Being famous and popular and well-liked by the world is probably not too possible for a child of God who really follows Christ. You can be loving and nice and congenial and kind and sweet and gregarious and a hard worker and honest and giving. But when you associate yourself with Jesus Christ, things change. I struggle to live openly for Christ. Okay? Sometimes I succeed and sometimes I fail. But there's one thing I cannot do. I cannot quit. And neither can you. You cannot quit. Jesus warned these men that hardships were going to come. And when it's all said and done, folks, when it's all over, we're standing before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day, and you will. Jesus is going to sort it all out for you in the kingdom. And whatever He sorts out when we stand before Him on Judgment Day will be right. It will be good. It will be just. It will be as it should be. And we will be content with His judgment. But one thing we cannot do is cease to be faithful where we are right now. And that's what Jesus was telling them. Hey, My Father is going to work all that out. But you need to be faithful where you are. Doing what you are doing where I have put you. You've been created by God for His glory, and the best way that you get His glory is by being obedient to Him. And giving His glory is by being obedient to Him. Without Jesus Christ, you're lost and you're undone. And you are bound for an eternal hell. You say, how can you say that? Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us measure up perfectly to the standards for which we've been created, which is to serve Him completely, without fault, without error, without sin. Nobody's ever done that except for Christ. And Christ is offering you today an opportunity for eternal life by simply repenting. Repenting of any idea that you think that you can help God get you to heaven. You can't help God get you to heaven. There's nothing you can offer Him. You're done. You're cooked. Can't bar the door. You are a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you're hellbound without Jesus Christ. And Christ is standing at the door and He's knocking and He's saying, open the door. I went in. Receive Me as your personal Savior. Know Me personally. We're going to prepare for an invitation hymn. I'm going to ask Brother Artie to come and help us this morning. Do that. Is Christ calling upon you today to repent? Maybe you're already saved. But you know what? You really haven't been living a life. You're enjoying life and life is fun and that's all good and dandy. But the truth is, you're afraid to really live for Him in the world. You're really afraid to take a stand for Him in the world. And that's the truth. You don't want to be ostracized. You don't want to be disliked. You want everybody to like you. You want everything to be hunky-dory. You don't want any problems. Life to be sweet. It's not the life that Jesus pictures for us. There can be some good times. There can be some hard times to stand for Him. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn, then we're going to pray.
563.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today, and we've just read a very convicting portion of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, I'm afraid sometimes we want the fame, we want the fortune, we want the good times, we want the roll. We don't want any difficulties, we don't want any hardships, we just want to get along. Life will be fine, life will be good. And it is. It will be that way. God, You know it will be that way as long as we don't take a stand for You. As long as we deny you, as long as we're afraid of the world more than we fear God, it's time for a revival in every heart here. A revival of the love of God. Quit faking it, but get real with you about who we are. We want the fame. We want the glory. The only glory that really comes in life is serving you, living for you, putting you first, doing the hard things. Forgive us for our inconsistency and our selfishness, ever so real, ever so present. There's one here without Christ. God, may your Spirit ever so burden them till they repent and know the peace of God through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins is shed blood on the cross. In His name we pray. Amen.